You would open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we are going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We have been in John chapter 3 for 7 weeks now. And so if you are visiting with us today or if you've been gone for a few weeks, I will do my best to make this a standalone message and to give you some points of application that you can hide inside of your own heart this morning. But please be mindful of the fact we are building upon several months' work of work at this point from the Gospel of John. It's been very good to us so far, and Lord willing, we will finish up John chapter 3 this morning. So John chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 31. John 3, 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning. Oh God, I can't even utter those words without feeling amazed by your grace. That we have the ability to approach you as our Father because we have been adopted into your family. God, we praise you for that. We praise you for the work of your Son that has accomplished that. And Father, furthermore, we praise you that not only is your grace enough for us, but as your children, your grace is all we ever know. Even your discipline, though it is stern at times and painful, it is your grace upon us because you do love us. But Father, we come to you this morning. God, we pray that as we have opened up our Bibles, you would open up our heart, that you would reveal sin, that you would grant repentance. Father, our prayer as we turn our attention to this portion of your inspired word is not just that you would give us an understanding of what it means, but God, I pray that you would grant to us an understanding of what it means so that these things might be applied to our hearts. God, my prayer is that no one would walk away from John chapter 3 unchanged. God, that it would have its way with us. Father, my prayer this morning is that the saints would be encouraged, that the saints who have been called by your name and by your grace, that they would find strength to persevere, that they would feel incredibly loved by you. And Father, my prayer likewise, even in a group this size, I know that there are those here this morning who are outside of your covenant of grace, know nothing of Jesus Christ and his saving power. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would see your glory in the face of your Son, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would quicken them, that you would extend your hand of saving mercy once again. Father, we confess you're not obligated to save anyone. You certainly were not obligated to save me. Father, the entirety of the human race should have died in their sin and received the just penalty of the law. But God, you have shown yourself to be a gracious God who delights to extend the hand of saving mercy to undeserving rebels. And Father, I pray that you might be pleased to do that very thing this morning. God, I pray that the saints would be encouraged, that the lost would be saved. And Father, I confess, I can't do either of those things. I can't help you do either of those things. Those are both operations of the Holy Spirit of God. So God, we cry out in desperation to you. Father, if you don't move, nothing will be accomplished. And Father, I put no trust in my own ability. I put no trust in the arm of man. But God, I trust the faithfulness that you have to your word, and that the gospel is the power unto salvation. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Supremacy. It's one of those words that we don't use an awful lot. Supreme. We may use that word if we're ordering a pizza from somewhere. But the reason we don't use that word very often is because the context in which that word is appropriate is really rather narrow. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is supreme. Now, whenever we talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, what we mean by that is that Jesus Christ is over all others. He is over all others in authority. He is over all others in power. He is over all others in status. He is supreme. Now, those are really the concepts that underline every single major point that is made inside of the Gospel of John, especially about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the point of the entire Gospel. Remember, John writes this, that you may believe upon Jesus Christ, and in believing in His name, you might receive the gift of eternal life. And what you must believe in order to inherit that gift of eternal life, you must come to wrap your mind around something of the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of this gospel account, Jesus is set forth as the eternal Word of God who has come to us in full humanity. He is supreme. And at the conclusion of this gospel, at the end, Jesus Christ is set forth as the living Lord who has been crucified for the sins of His people. He has arisen from the grave victoriously and ascended into the heights of heaven, where He has now been invested with universal sovereignty. Jesus Christ is supreme. And you see, everything else that exists inside of the Gospel of John in between those two bookends has been set in place for the purpose of reinforcing the supremacy of the Son of God. And so my question to you this morning at the outset of this passage is, do your thoughts about Jesus Christ correspond to His supremacy? Do your thoughts about who Jesus is, what He does that correspond to the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ as being the supreme one? Or, possibly, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ something that you're still skeptical about? Do you still have your doubts about how supreme Jesus Christ really is? I mean, maybe in your mind, Jesus has some supremacy, but He is actually short of being absolutely supreme. Well, maybe these words from the Apostle Paul will help you out. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that everything He might have supremacy. He is the supreme one over all people, over all places, over all things, over all time. So does your esteem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ correspond to that level of supremacy? I mean, it's really a simple enough question, and really there are only two answers. It is either yes or no. But before you answer that question yourself this morning, let's allow this passage to have its way with us. Let's allow John chapter 3 to form and maybe reform our thoughts about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then, after this text has had its way with us, we'll return back to this question, because really this passage urges you to answer that question. This final paragraph in John chapter 3, what we have is the supremacy of Jesus Christ in summary. Supremacy in summary, and in this final passage in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, there's a bit of a shift that takes place from what we were talking about last Lord's Day morning. Because if you remember, in the preceding verses, John the Baptist has just given a very eloquent speech to his disciples regarding the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so he concludes with those final words in verse 30, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. This is something that must take place because he is the supreme one. But there, where we have the ending of the words from John the Baptist in verse 30, we have a beginning of an explanation from John the Apostle. And so John now summarizes the entire chapter for us and what it reveals about the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. And here inside of this passage, he spotlights three features of Jesus Christ, which lend themselves very nicely to having a typical Baptist three-point sermon. And so he sets forth these three principles about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and this is what sets him apart as being the supreme one. So number one for this morning, Jesus Christ possesses an unparalleled qualification. Jesus Christ possesses an unparalleled qualification. Listen to what John has to say regarding who Jesus Christ is. Verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. Now, that word above, we see it two times right there in that little phrase. The one that comes from heaven, he is above all. Then we see it again. But standing behind this English word above are two different Greek words, translated into the one English word above in our translations of the Bible. But we have two different and corresponding Greek words that are used. Now, the first uses of this word, it speaks of origin, the one who comes from above. Well, what is John getting at when he says that there is someone who has come from above? Well, he doesn't really let us wonder. He gives us the answer explicitly in the last line of this verse, in verse 31. He says, he who comes from heaven is above all. So the one who comes from above is above, and the one who comes from heaven is above all. So this is speaking of one and the same person. And so we read this and we understand that Jesus Christ has come to us from heaven. Now, that's a claim that Jesus very clearly makes for himself when he was speaking to Nicodemus in that nighttime encounter back in verse 13, where Jesus says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So what does that imply? I mean, speaking about the fact that Jesus was in heaven and then he has descended to be with man, what is the implication there? Well, it implies something that we really need to remember, especially this time of the year. It implies an existence that predates the stable in Bethlehem. That although Jesus Christ was born at a moment in time, he himself has no Genesis story. And that's something that chapter 1 makes very, very clear. If you remember, in the beginning, this gospel starts out, in the beginning, when beginnings began, the Word already was. And this eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Where did he come from? From the Father, full of grace and truth. So his existence does not begin in the stable in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ came to us from heaven. Jesus Christ came to us from the Father. He has come to us from above. You say, well, that's true, Brandon. We all know that, but what's the point? Well, here's the point. He bears an origin that transcends every prophet, every priest, every king, every pastor, every leader that has ever lived. His origin story is different than anyone else that has ever lived on this planet, including those who have been sent by God himself. And that's really the point here at the end of John chapter 3. But you think about men like Noah. You think about men like Abraham. You think about that, you know, famous commissioning of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You think about men like Moses. And here, even John the Baptist. Well, those were men that were sent by God. They were commissioned by God with a task. They were sent out from God. But John the Baptist could never claim that his origin was from another world. John the Baptist could never claim that he had been sent from heaven. You see, Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God who has been sent to us from heaven. So in the case of Jesus Christ, his point of origin reveals his supremacy. He is the one who comes from above. And that points us towards his elevated status. Look at verse 31 again. He who comes from above is above. Now, this is a bit of a different word with a different meaning. So Jesus is above. This is a word that speaks of superiority. This word does not speak of his origin, where he came from. This is a status symbol. It means to be far above, far exalted, high over. But we give that definition and we say that, well, Jesus Christ is high above, he is far above, he is exalted over. Well, the question we ask when someone says something like that to us is we want to ask the question, well, he's far above what? He's high exalted above what? He is over what? He is over who? Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above, what's that next word say? All, everything. Everything, everyone, everywhere. All without exception, all without qualification. He has come to us from heaven, and he is above all. Here's my question, friend. Because you live in postmodern America just like I do. And so this is a question we need to wrestle with. Do you openly, out in the public, happily confess that truth? That Jesus Christ is above every other religious leader? That Jesus Christ is true when everyone else is a lie? That Jesus Christ is supreme over everything? Now, it's safe for us to talk about it inside of this room. The question is, do you openly embrace that truth outside of this room? Or does talking about that make you a bit squeamish? You say, well, Brandon, I don't really know. I mean, that makes me sound really narrow-minded, and really it just kind of sounds like hate speech in the world that we live in. I mean, to unashamedly declare the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ? Look, my dear friend, if that makes you squeamish, if you're a little ashamed to make that claim, then it is because our culture has produced its intended effect upon you. Our culture has affected each and every one of us in this room way more than we would ever realize. It would probably terrify us to know how much our surroundings do influence. Now, understand, it's not that our culture doesn't like religion. Now, our culture loves religion as so far as the religion that it loves is egalitarian in nature. Look, as long as we allow everyone to be on the same playing field, and if we never herald a deity as the exclusive or supreme one, as the only way of salvation, the world has no problem with us. But John says in verse 31, he who comes from above, Jesus is above all. All people, all places, all times, everything without exception. And notice verse 31 also, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So we have a contrast here. He who comes from above is above all. Contrast that with this, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Notice the two different origins here. We have someone who has come from above and someone that is from the earth. You say, well, yeah, those are earthly people. I mean, that's the inhabitants of the earth we read about in the Revelation, right? These are the people that reject the Son of God, that never kissed the Son, and so God is angry with them and they perish in the way, as Psalm 2 says. Well, maybe some of them are. But my friends, I would suggest to you that this is not referring to anything that is sinful per se. If it was John's point to be speaking about the difference between Jesus who is holy and the world that is sinful, I am almost certain that Jesus would have, or John would have used the word world, which he uses all throughout this gospel, to speak about everything that is bad and fallen. But you see here, it's not depravity that is on John's mind, it's finitude that is on God's mind, or on John's mind. Well, God's mind too, carried along by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Right? And so the idea here is not fallenness and holiness. It's infinite and finite. That's the contrast that's being made. John is saying those whose point of origin is found on this earth, including John the Baptist, they are of one part and parcel with this earth. Therefore, they bear all of the qualities and the limitations of being earthly, being created, and therefore they are dependent upon someone else for their ultimate existence, right? If you have been brought into existence at some point in time, that means that something caused your existence to take place. Something brought you about. Well, that means that we have an origin story. We have a beginning. But what is being said in contrast here is infinity with that which is finite. Which means, friends, apart from the benefits of God's revelation from a realm that they don't belong to, right? Think about Isaiah, think about David, think about John the Baptist. Apart from God giving them revelation from heaven, a realm to which they do not belong to intrinsically, then these people will only ever be able to think in earthly realities. They will only be able to think earthly thoughts, which will cause them to have earthly ideas. And then because they have earthly thoughts and earthly ideas, they will speak earthly words. Here's the point. For all of humanity's genius and brilliance, look, the truth of the matter is there's a lot of bad stuff on the news when you turn it on, and there's a lot of bad stuff whenever you read magazines and Facebook posts and all of that stuff. But one of the amazing things is how technology continues to grow, knowledge continues to grow. I mean, we really do live in an information explosion age. It's a really wild world to where if you want to know something, all you got to do is ask Siri and she'll tell you the answer to it. It's amazing the progress that the human race has enjoyed throughout the centuries. Even in a fallen world. But here's the point. All of humanity's genius and brilliance is a created genius and a created brilliance that is bound by the limitations of being a creature. We are always bound by the limitation of the fact that we are a creature, which means we are dependent upon someone else. You know, I was thinking about this earlier this week. And I was thinking about the relatively recent passing of Stephen Hawking. Now, Stephen Hawking, as you guys know, was regarded as the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Albert Einstein. Listen to this. I want to read you a quote that Stephen Hawking gave to an NBC reporter not all that many months before he passed away. This is what he says. He says, "Before we understand science, it is natural to believe that God created the universe." That's an interesting claim that Stephen Hawking makes, that before we understand science, it's natural to believe that God created the universe. But now, science offers a more convincing explanation. "It is my view that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. No one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven and no afterlife." Now think about this, friends. I mean, think about who it is that is saying this, the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein. Now, you may ask me, you know, Brandon, you're making one claim up there in preaching. You make claims all the time, but then you've got one of the most brilliant men that's ever walked the face of the planet that is saying, you know, everything that you're reading and saying from the Bible is not true, and I can prove it from science. Is that not intimidating to you? Well, I mean, think about this question. If you ask me if the claims of this brilliant individual are intimidating to me, look, if you force me to compare his mind and intellect to mine, yeah, that's intimidating, because at that point I am clearly outmatched by an overwhelmingly superior intellect. Just the fact of the matter is, I'm not as smart as he is. But friends, listen to me. This is why I am not ultimately intimidated. It's because I come to recognize the fact that his brilliance is a brilliance that is bound by earthly limitations. He is an earthly person, therefore he can only think earthly thoughts, which means he is going to talk in earthly ways. But if I set that in opposition to the brilliance of the one who has given to us the Word of God, if I set Stephen Hawking's brilliance in contrast to the brilliance of the one who existed in heaven eternally, and he predates everything and everyone that has ever been created, no, I'm not intimidated by his claims at all. Why? Because how can a person whose point of origin is on this earth that owes his existence to someone else have supremacy in thought and value over a person that has come from heaven that had no beginning? And so I lean upon Jesus' word, no matter what science may say, because I'm reading the words of someone that is heavenly. not someone that is born with earthly limitations. Because the one who comes from heaven, he is above all. And so says the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, he is God over all, forever to be praised. So does your esteem of Jesus Christ correspond to his supremacy? You say, well, absolutely. I believe that Jesus Christ is supreme. Really, does your life reflect that? Does your life actually practically reflect that you believe that Jesus Christ is supreme? Right? I mean, let's get a little more practical here. I mean, it's just us. We can talk, right? How did your worship up to this point this morning reveal? What did your worship up to this point this morning reveal about how supreme you believe Jesus Christ actually is? Did your worship of him up to this point, has your worship this morning reflected the fact that you actually believe that Jesus Christ is above all? What about this? Did the supremacy of Jesus Christ have anything to say about the choices you made this week? Did the supremacy and your thoughts of the supremacy of Jesus Christ have anything to say about the use of your time, the use of your money, the use of your resources, your effort in witnessing? Well, it should, because number one, he possesses an unparalleled qualification. You see, as the one who has come from above, he is above everything and everyone. Now, number two, he conveys an unrivaled communication. Jesus has an unrivaled communication. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. So John here is clearly spotlighting the communication of the one who is above all, right? Jesus is said to be giving a testimony, and no one is receiving his testimony. If you're going to give a testimony, that means that you're going to have to communicate something. That's the whole point of this little subsection. John is spotlighting the communication of the one who is above all, who has come down from above. So verse 34 tells us that the source of this communication is that he has been sent by God from God, and the testimony that he speaks is nothing less than God's own word. Furthermore, this is eyewitness testimony. This is something that would hold weight and value in a court of law. He is saying what he has seen, and he is saying what he has heard. But what really sets this testimony apart is something as something that is unrivaled by any other form of communication is this. Look at it. Because his communication is the result of firsthand seeing and hearing, not things that have taken place on the earth, but this is a firsthand seeing and hearing of things that have taken place in heaven, which there again points towards the fact that he is the one who has come from above. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And once again, my friends, that reinforces the reality of his preexistence, but it also speaks of his close proximity to God. He has been around God, very close to God, and he has seen and he has heard. It reminds me of the beginning of this gospel. You remember, I know it's been several months now, but back in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So for all of eternity past, the Word has been God's peer. And later John writes in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So no one has ever seen God, but God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's talking about communication again, that Jesus Christ is the great revealer of God himself. So he makes God known. He makes known God's heart. He reveals God's mind. He reveals God's word. He reveals God's will. I mean, who better to do that than God's peer, the one who has been at the Father's side, in the Father's bosom, for all of eternity past. He would know something about God, which is why God sent His Son into the world to be the revealer of the invisible God, because He is the exact imprint of God Himself. All of the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in Jesus in bodily form. And so He comes, and He bears witness to what He has seen and what He has heard. Here's my question to you. Is Buddha God's peer? Is Muhammad God's peer? Does Krishna exist eternally at the Father's side? No. What I find to be amazing is they don't even make that claim for themselves. So why in the world would you, as a Christian seeking to bend to the culture, ever even entertain the notion that their testimony has any validity at all compared to the one who testifies what he has seen and heard firsthand, because he has come from above? Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Notice the origin of Jesus' communication. He is revealing things about God that he has been sent to reveal by God. So Jesus was not a religious innovator. My goodness gracious, I sometimes want to throw my computer out the window whenever one of these Facebook ads click up and it's some guy with a latte in his hand standing or sitting on a stool on a stage, you know, that looks more like a rock concert than a church building. Not that it matters what the church building looks like, but they always seem to fit this model. And they are going to explain to you how much of a religious innovator Jesus was. And we have a license to be innovative in the way that we do ministry because Jesus, he changed everything. Really? Jesus Christ was not an enlightened improviser who took the broad ideas of God under the old covenant and then with creative license just did whatever he wanted to with them. No, his communication is unrivaled precisely because his words and his actions are the revelations of what he has seen and heard because of the eternal intimacy with the Father. Now, of course, all of this tells us that the truth about God, actual and real truth about God, is not the offspring of our reason. You see, this is the problem with guys like Stephen Hawking, and because their wisdom winds up confounding them, because what happens is they want to determine what is true about God by using logic and reason. But the problem is, you cannot reveal for yourself heavenly things with an earthly mind. It takes an invasion from another realm for you to be able to understand anything that is spirit, okay? These things are spiritually discerned. The flesh is of no value, no use at all. So truth about God is not the offspring of your reason. Listen, friend, I don't want to burst your bubble, but you are not saved this morning because you're smarter than anyone else. Your reason is not why God saved you. Your level-headedness is not why God saved you. Truth about God is not something that you discover. Truth about God is not something that you find on your own. It is a gift of God that must be revealed to you. Truth about God is a truth that must come down to you from God Himself. Look at the language John uses. He says, to testify, to give a testimony, to bear witness to what you see and what you hear. The idea here is to certify, that you're going to sign your name to something that is true, that's an accurate account. Right, you witness some sort of a traffic violation, you witness a fender bender, you stay there until the reporting officer comes and you tell them what it is that had just taken place. He writes that down. Maybe you sign your name to it and said, yep, that's exactly what happened. That's the wording that is used right here. Well, all of that language brings us into the scene really of a courtroom, right? This is a trial that is taking place. So think about it this way. In the dock, you got God Himself. On the witness stand, Jesus Christ. Just finishing up His closing summary, the Apostle John. And you, where are you in this whole business? Well, you're among the members of the jury who are now required to pass a verdict on what it is that you have just heard from this eyewitness account. Except in this case, what sets this apart as unique is you will not arrive at your conclusion from a group consensus after deliberation with other people. You will make your decision as an individual standing alone, which is why the verdict upon who Jesus really is always mixed. Because you got to make that decision on your own. Do you believe in Jesus Christ or not? Well, some people do and some people don't. The verdict is always mixed. Because on the one hand, the first-hand testimony of Jesus, notwithstanding, verse 32, no one receives his testimony. Imagine that. Eyewitness account. I was standing right there. I saw the whole thing take place. The world says, I don't believe you. The conclusion of the human race is that the testimony of the one who is from above, the one who has seen, the one who has heard, that testimony is not acceptable to us. John says, no one receives it. You say, well, why? That's weird. I mean, if he was actually there, if he has actually come from above and he has given us this testimony, why in the world would everyone reject that testimony? Why would you not believe someone that was there and saw it with their own eyes? Because, my dear friends, the jury is not comprised of people that are neutral. What have we already seen from John chapter 3? The jury is comprised of people that always choose in keeping with their nature. They always choose in keeping with what they are. And what is the nature of these jurors? We'll go back to verse 19. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. Notice the courtroom language all over again. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. They wanted to continue on sinning in the dark where no one would point their finger at them, where they would not feel condemnation. So their solution was to turn the light off. Well, this is illustrated in the life of Nicodemus, right? In verse 11, John 3:11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. How does he know it? And bear witness to what we have seen. There's that language all over again. But look, you do not receive our testimony. It's the same thing all over again. You see, this is a nature that was illustrated by Nicodemus, but it was first introduced back in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Now look, the one who has come from above, the one who is above everything and everyone in every place, the one who speaks what he has seen and heard in the presence of God the Father, John says his testimony is not accepted. People don't believe it. This is the ludicrous nature of sin. This is the ludicrous nature of the atheist. But that shouldn't surprise anyone, because John makes it clear in John chapter 3 that a person must be born again before he can ever even see the kingdom of God. And that's also anticipated here in verse 11. He came to his own, John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the very same thing that we see in John chapter 3, verse 33. You see, this negative generalization in verse 32, that no one accepts his testimony, no one believes his testimony, there is an exception to that rule. And thank God for the exception to that rule this morning. Because if there was not an exception to the rule, you would still at this moment reject Jesus Christ as well. But there is an exception to the rule. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. He says he sets his seal to this. He certifies. He signs off on it. Now remember this courtroom language. You have signed your name to this. You have put your mark on this. You have certified that something is true. But here's the amazing thing. Because in this case, accepting the testimony of Jesus Christ, you are doing so much more than just certifying that what Jesus says is true. You're going on public record, according to John, and declaring God is true. That's huge, my friends. Now, you know, maybe you wonder, well, what's the connection? How is it that accepting the testimony of Jesus Christ is me signifying to the world that God is true? What's the connection? Well, it's really very simple inside of this passage, because Jesus so completely does and says all that the Father says and does, and only what the Father says and does, that to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. So to embrace the testimony of Jesus is to embrace the testimony of God. You cannot embrace God without embracing Jesus Christ, and you cannot embrace Jesus Christ without embracing God. It is one and the same testimony. Jesus says everything that the Father says. Jesus does everything that the Father does. The Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, He has made God known to us perfectly. Verse 33, whoever receives His testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For, because he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. This is incredible. This is something that the Gospel of John does over and over and over again. Right? Chapter 1, chapter 2, John goes to great lengths to establish the fact that Jesus Christ is none other than the incarnate Word of God Himself. That He is the eternal Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. He is God Himself. All of the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell in Him in bodily form. So John goes to great lengths to lay that foundation for us. But then what is amazing as he works his way through his gospel and he begins to tell the stories, and even beginning right here now, is he never says that the reason Jesus did that is because he was God. No, this morning we are introduced to a point that is very, very important for us to keep in mind. That here, the reason that is stated for Jesus saying everything the Father says and doing everything that the Father does, here John says the reason he is doing those things is because he is filled with the Spirit without measure. We'll see this time and time and time again inside of the Gospel of John. So you embrace the testimony of Jesus, you affirm God's own truthfulness. But on the other hand, John chapter 5 says, if you don't believe Jesus, you're calling God a liar. These are the only two options. You embrace the testimony of Jesus and you are saying that God is true. You deny the testimony of Jesus and you're calling God a liar. Now, what all of this is getting at is something very important and something very cool. Okay. When you, in a decisive act, accept Jesus Christ and His testimony, call it whatever you want to call it. If you want to use the typical evangelical language, whenever you ask Jesus into your heart, I get the problems with that statement, whatever. Whatever it is you want to refer to when it is that someone is saved. Whenever you embrace Jesus Christ and His testimony as being true. When you become a Christian, at that moment, you are embracing an entire set of beliefs that are essential for the Christian life. Now, you might not know all of those things immediately at salvation. You'll grow in that the same way that a child grows when he's born into an earthly human body. But there is a set of beliefs that you must believe if you want to call yourself a Christian. Think about it this way, right? So if we walked out to the retention pond here, you know, it's a pretty calm day outside, and I was to throw a pebble into the middle of the retention pond out back. Now, you're going to have some initial rippling at the surface where that pebble goes below the surface. But then what you're going to see is those ripples, they grow. They grow all the way until you reach the edge. It was all caused by that one thing, but then the ripple effect of that one thing happening in the middle, it is amplified. So you begin to watch the ripples fan out, and the effects of that rock are seen more and more and more. If you embrace the testimony of Jesus Christ, my friends, that implies that you believe certain things about Jesus Christ that are embedded into this testimony. You say, well, what is it that is embedded into this testimony? Well, here it is. You are believing that Jesus Christ is from above. That stresses His pre-existence, the fact that He does not begin in Bethlehem's stable. Not only that, but you are saying that He is above all. That's the testimony that is given, stressing His preeminence, that He is supreme. That He comes to us from above, stressing the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, who is God, has become a man. But let's go even further, right? The ripples extend even more. Because if you embrace the testimony of Jesus Christ, then John says it follows that you are also embracing certain things to be true about God the Father. Namely, that He sent Jesus Christ to reveal Himself. Well, that stresses God's initiating in the salvation plan, that He speaks very specific words, stressing God's desire for communication, words that you can enthusiastically endorse because of the truthfulness of the nature of those words, stressing the veracity of God. You say, well, Brandon, that's a lot of words. What does that mean? What do I do with that? Well, here it is, because the ripples extend even further. If you embrace the testimony of Jesus Christ, it follows also that you are embracing some things about God's revelation, about His Word, about His message. You are believing that the revelation of God originates in heaven, stressing its source, that the words that Jesus Christ speaks are the very words of God, stressing the authority that comes from Jesus Christ, an authority that is the consequence of a unique endowment from God, stressing inspiration. Now you may say, well, Brandon, I was with you until that unique endowment from God. What is the unique endowment that God has given to Jesus Christ? Well, let me explain what I mean by that, because it's something that's really cool as well. And the ripples keep on growing. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now this is the testimony we just went through. But whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for because he gives the Spirit without measure. Well, what is that? Well, it's something that's really cool. Think about this. So throughout all of redemptive history, God has spoken to people. This is one of the amazing things, that God was never obligated to reveal Himself to anyone. Yet beginning in the Garden of Eden, we see God revealing Himself to people. And throughout all of redemptive history, God has primarily spoken to His people through prophets under the Old Covenant. And so those prophets each received a measure of the Spirit of God to accomplish the necessary tasks that God gave to them. So think about it. You know, David could commit terrible sins, unspeakable sins at one point in time, but then he could write Psalm 51. Well, how does David do that? Well, he was given a measure of the Holy Spirit that was necessary for him to accomplish that task. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he was writing the Word of God. You think about someone like Moses. Well, Moses was given a measure of the Holy Spirit of God so that he could write the accurate account of the book of Genesis. Solomon was given a measure of the Spirit of God that supplied him with the ability to write the book of Ecclesiastes. All of these people, by means of a measure of the influence of the Spirit of God that was given to them, they accomplished the task that God gave them to do. But that is not the case with Jesus Christ. You see, to Him, God has given the Spirit literally not on the basis of measurement. God gave Jesus Christ the Spirit entirely, fully, and without limitation. So that in the case of Jesus Christ, here's where all of this is going. Jesus Christ was not just given the Spirit to write a single book. He was not just given the Holy Spirit to write a single sermon or a single verse, but rather everything Jesus ever said was the very Word of God. My friends, no other religious leader can ever make that claim. You say, well, what about papal infallibility? I mean, Roman Catholics, a lot of them believe that the Pope can speak infallibly only insofar as he is speaking in matters of faith and practice. The conversations taking place around the dining room table, Roman Catholics will never say that that is infallible speech. The point here, God gives Jesus Christ the Spirit without measure for the purpose of communication. Every single word that the Son of God ever spoke was the very Word of God. the testimony of God, secured by the limitless gift of the Spirit of God, which is the very revelation of God Himself. My friend, that is an unrivaled communication to you. So my question to you is, have you set your seal to that? Have you signed your name to that testimony? Have you embraced this testimony of Jesus Christ? And in so doing, have you cast all of your confidence entirely on the truthfulness of God? I mean, I wonder, does your esteem for Jesus Christ correspond to His supremacy? Well, it should, because number one, He possesses an unparalleled qualification. Number two, He conveys an unrivaled communication. And now finally, in closing, He receives an unequaled adoration. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son. Look at that language carefully because it's very important. You don't want to miss anything here. The Father loves the Son. Now, in the writings of John, those of us who believe upon Jesus Christ, we become the children of God. It's that wonderful doctrine of adoption, that we are adopted into the family of God. But that being said, my dear friends, there is only one in the writings of John who is ever referred to as the Son. And that is Jesus Christ Himself. It speaks of His exclusive, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father. And what's more, this gospel is filled with repeated expressions of the Father's unique love for His unique Son. It's something, to be quite honest, that we could never even begin to wrap our minds around. I mean, love existing between members of the Trinity that never had a beginning and never has an end. I mean, this is immutable love on the part of an immutable God. It is a love that is so powerful, so pure and so perfect that it exceeds our capacity to even begin to comprehend it. But the amazing thing is, time to time, John does provide us with a glimpse. John provides us with a glimmer of how this love actually works. And that's what he does right here, verse 35. The Father loves the Son. And he displays this love by putting something in his hand. It reminds me of verse 27. Remember what John the Baptist says in John 3:27? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Well, my question to you is, what is it that was placed inside of the hands of the Son from heaven? What did God give His Son? Everything. Look at it, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Right? So God has granted to the Son that He loves an absolute sovereign supremacy. There is not a single maverick molecule on the universe that exists outside of His sovereign reach. He is supreme over everything. He is supreme over everyone, including, my dear friends, the working out of the plan of salvation for the human race. That's a thing. And if it is a thing, God has granted supremacy over that thing to Jesus Christ, His Son. If it is a thing that can be named, Jesus is supreme over it. If you can name it, Jesus is over it. Now listen, God loves you. John chapter 3 has made that clear. God loves you. Oh, how He loves you. But God has not placed everything in your hands. Right? God loves you, Barry, but He hasn't placed everything in your hands. God loves you, Paul, but He hasn't placed all things in your hands. God loves me, but He hasn't placed everything in my hands. God loves you, but you must never forget that God does not love you the way that He loves Jesus Christ. And that should not hurt your feelings. That should bolster your faith. And here is why. Because He does something for Jesus Christ that He does not do for anyone else. And everything that Jesus does at this moment, He lives to make intercession for you. You want Him in charge of everything, friends. He places absolute sovereignty into the hands of His Son whom He loves. That is an unequaled adoration. It is an unequaled love. And here's the point. Since God loves Him so much, think about this. Since God loves His Son so much, is it any wonder to you that your eternal life or eternal judgment would be based upon your response to the Son that God loves? That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If God loves His Son to that degree, well, that's why you better kiss the Son, lest the Father be angry with you and you perish in the way, because He loves His Son supremely. verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, notice here, has eternal life. It's a present possession anticipating a wonderful consummation. Life with God everlasting. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God, notice the tense, remains on him. It too, the wrath of God, is a present possession awaiting a terrible consummation. The wrath of God everlasting. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Only two options. You notice that? Listen, if you can hear my voice this morning, if you are in this room this morning, then either the wrath of God is abiding upon you, or eternal life is your present possession. There is no third option. Right now, you are either existing in the kingdom of God, which is the already but not yet kingdom of God. You're already there. This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If that is you, if you have known God through Jesus Christ, you, my dear friends, presently, you have eternal life. It is your present possession, and you are waiting for a glorious consummation. If you have rejected the testimony of Jesus Christ, right now, my dear friend, the wrath of God remains on you. That's the only two options. That's it. Life and judgment. Now listen to me. I know that there are certain stereotypes surrounding preachers that we just really enjoy, and we love to talk about the wrath of God at any moment that we can possibly squeeze it into a sermon. But I think it's important for you to know this. I don't find joy, not in my flesh, in saying these things to you, but I do find joy in preaching this, and here's why. What I find joy in is the hope of what me saying this might accomplish. My friend, make no two ways about it. God is a God of wrath. The book of Malachi closes with saying, "Behold, the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming, burning like a hot oven, when He consume all of the chaff." God is angry with sin. In fact, do you understand? That's really what salvation is. I mean, what are you saved from? You say, "Well, I'm saved from the devil." Really? Because I don't ever remember reading that he had a problem with you. "Well, I'm saved from sin." Really? Your sin doesn't have a problem with you. "Well, I'm saved from judgment." Yeah, but who is it that's going to put you in that judgment unless you repent? You're saved, my dear friend, from the wrath of God. The Bible tells us, flee from the wrath of God. Be saved from the wrath of God. Look, if there is no genuine wrath, then there is no meaning to salvation. Look, why would anyone ever wish to be saved from a God or by a God that possesses no wrath? He said, "Well, Brandon, I don't really understand what the problem there is." Listen to me. If you attempt to delete from the Bible all of the usages of the phrases where God is angry and wrathful, if you try to delete all of those passages from the Bible, right, you get out the Sharpie highlighter and you highlight all of those things with a Sharpie and remove them from your Bible, not only are you going to be left with a mutilated Bible, but you will find yourself left with a God who is either unable or unwilling to bring judgment upon the wickedness on this planet, which means there is no retribution against evil. Because the truth of the matter is, most evil people in this planet get away with it in this lifetime. Now, if you like that concept, if that's okay for you to believe that, well, there is no retribution for evil in the end, my dear friend, that reveals an incredible hypocrisy inside of your own heart. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, here's what I mean. I don't even have to know you that well to know. You take great pride in your ability to express wrath and anger and indignation against acts of violence and brutality and social injustice in the world when you see it with your eyes. You see things happen and you say, "That's not right. Someone should do something about that." And I can tell you why. It's because you've been created in the image of God that is just and righteous. Look, it's very, very popular in our day. It's hip and cool and vogue to be all about fighting against social injustice. Right? I mean, that's one of the soup du jour of the day, that you are going to fight against social injustice. That's wonderful. God is angry over social injustice as well. God is angry over abortion. God is angry over homosexual marriage. God is angry over racism. He's angry about all of those things. And as a Christian, you must be angry when you see injustice as well. But how much more is that felt by God? How much more angry do you think sin makes God feel? Because God's love for the oppressed is much greater than yours. God loves the downtrodden on this planet way more than you ever could. Listen, you've been made in His image, but He has not been made in your image. So it is the height of arrogance for you to begin to be indignant in expressions of an evil in this world and want to do something about it, but then at the same time reject the God who has far more reason than you ever could to be mad about it. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's your present possession, waiting on a consummation, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice that indication there, that if you believe on the Son, you've got eternal life, no works involved. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Look at the obedience part. Right? If you believe upon the Son, your works are of no consequence to your eternal standing. But if you disregard the Son, if you disobey the Son, if you break the commandments, listen, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you're still under the law. You understand that? If you have not believed upon the Son of God as being the perfect fulfillment of the law, then you yourself will have to give an account for your obedience to that law. And look, newsflash, you can never obey the law good enough for God to look upon you with anything other than wrath, which is why right here, if you disobey the Son, the wrath of God remains on you. Remains. Why? Because you can never be obedient enough. Your only hope is to flee to the city of refuge away from the wrath of God, which is the Son of God. Life and wrath. Life and wrath, and the line of demarcation between the two is faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's how simple this is. Look, I get on one hand that our salvation is anything simple because it took the sacrificial slaughter of the Son of God to accomplish it. But from our viewpoint, it's this simple, my dear friends. Stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in your works, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of eternal life. That's it. So where are you at in this picture? I mean, where do you stand in relation to that dividing line? Because there's no third option that is given here. And don't you see, this is the answer to the question I asked you at the beginning. This is your answer to the question. Does your esteem for Jesus Christ correspond to His supremacy? Right? He possesses an unparalleled qualification. He conveys an unrivaled communication. He receives an unequaled adoration from the Father. So the only possible expression of esteem from you that would correspond with who He is what? Believe in Him. That's it. Your faith, your allegiance to Him, your surrender. Because anything less is outrageously inadequate. Who Jesus Christ is demands all that you are. That's it. Because of who He is, He demands all that you are. He demands that you would take up your cross, follow after Him, being a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's it. That's what He wants from you. So, how much does Jesus want? He wants it all. And according to John chapter 3, He's worthy of you giving it all to Him. Everything. All that you are. You know, it's best defined as your trust, your heart, your mind, your will. Surrender all of that to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Rest entirely upon Him. Look, if you've come this morning to the point where you say, you know what, I can't do this. You know, I've tried to reform my life. I've tried to clean up. I mean, I'm not drinking as much. I'm not cussing as much. And, you know, I'm coming to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing all of these things. But still, when I lay my head on my pillow at night, things are not right. What do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have that burden of sin removed from you, never to return. You say that's it? Yeah, that's it. Well, how can that be it? Because Jesus paid it all. Which means all to Him you owe. Oh yeah, sin had left that crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Look, don't try to clean yourself up. It's not going to work. The problem that you have can only be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it was shed 2,000 years ago. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. Run to Him. Believe on the sovereign, supreme Son. John says, I write these things to you so that you might believe. And in believing, that you might have eternal life.